We want to conclude this morning by talking about the Bible and archaeology. And the reality is that we could take a whole quarter to talk about archaeology and the significance of the different findings that archaeologists have made over the last couple centuries. But we're going to try to boil it down and look at some of the highlights of it just in one class this morning. Archaeology, what is it? It's the study of the ancient. Not talking about any of you that we're investigating. This is talking about old cities, ancient cities, and you think about archaeology, and often I think what we think of when we think of archaeology is, you know, we see these guys out in some place, and they're digging in the ground, and they're finding ancient ruins of cities or of walls of civilizations and various things, and that's it. Archaeology is kind of one of the newer sciences. If you go back and try to find a lot of evidence of archaeologists and the like, you get beyond 200 or 300 years and the science doesn't exist all that much. But it is the study of the science of the ancient, and there have been a lot of discoveries that have been made, and some of them we're going to try to talk about this morning, and how they impact us and how they help us as Christians to have a better appreciation for the Bible. Because that's, again, we're talking about the Bible and archaeology this morning. We're not talking about archaeology in its broadest sense, but trying to look at it and see how it has the greatest impact on us as Christians. There's a lot of evidence that's been discovered over the last 200 years, a lot of dramatic discoveries, and it's interesting that we haven't even touched the tip of the iceberg in what you can find in the study of archaeology. There are an estimated 5,000 possible dig sites, archaeological sites, just in Palestine. Again, we're trying to talk about archaeology and its relationship to the Bible. We're not talking about dig sites around the world. We're just talking about in that one region, what we call the Bible lands, the Holy Lands, where much of the stories and the history of the Bible that took place. There's some 5,000 sites over there, but only 200 or less have ever been explored. So there is a lot left for us to find. A lot left over there, obviously, for us to discover. The things that we have discovered, there's been thousands and thousands of tablets that have been discovered, but only about 10% of them have ever been translated. So we don't even know what we found stuff of what we do have, but we don't even know what we have in a lot of cases because it either they haven't taken the time or just don't have the ability in some cases to translate some of this. But here's where it makes a difference to us. Here's where archaeology makes a difference to us as Christians. What it has done is it has helped us to find some Bible locations that we may not have known where they were otherwise. Sometimes you look on a Bible map, if you have some in the back of your Bible, or you look at a Bible atlas, and it's interesting that even some cities on your Bible atlas have a question mark next to them. Not meaning we don't know if that city existed, but question mark, we're not sure that this is where it was. And so you read about all of these cities and places in the Bible, and you know, here we are thousands of years later, and some of them we don't know maybe exactly where they were. But through archaeology, and again, all of these different dig sites, we've been able to find and locate some of these cities that maybe we didn't know where they were exactly before. We've been able to understand more about the customs of those times. Customs change, don't they? Are you wearing the same thing you were 50 years ago? Maybe you are, I don't know. Hopefully you've washed it a couple times since then. But, you know, customs change. You're not wearing the same thing that the pilgrims did when they came over on, you know, whatever ships they came over. You know, it's the styles change. You've got different hats and clothes and shoes. But all of the customs, whether it be the dress or whether it be the food or whatever it might be, we've been able to discover more about it, which helps to shed light on the Bible and in our study of those things that we read about them doing in the Bible. We've been able to, through archaeological finds, to have a better understanding of some of the Bible words, the words that are used in the Hebrew and the Greek texts, just through archaeological discoveries. You discover things about languages. You discover various writings, and it helps us to have maybe a better understanding of what those words meant to the people back then. Sometimes you'll hear a teacher or a preacher use a Hebrew or a Greek word and then say, and this is how it was used back then. I think in our class on Philippians on Wednesday night. We talked about Philippians chapter 4 and verse 7, where it says that the peace of God will guard your hearts. Well, we understand guard, but we also understand that that Greek word from which we get the word guard was a military term for them back in that day, which helps us to have the imagery of a military guard surrounding us. That's God's guard surrounding us. That's His peace. And so just through some of these archaeological discoveries, we'll be able to see, okay, they use this word to talk about the garrison or the guard that would be set up, and it's just helped us to have a better understanding of some of the meanings of those words. It's helped us to understand some of the chronology, and if we have time, I hope to talk about at least one of these this morning, just to see how certain events took place and fell in a timeline and how they match up with some of the secular history. And then, basically, what archaeology does, I think, for the greatest part, is it helps us to see the accuracy of the Bible. Not that we need that. If you have faith that all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God, if you believe that with all of your heart, that every word in the Bible is from God, you don't have any problem believing that it's accurate on every point. I don't believe that most of us here this morning would open the Bible and say, you know, here's a city, here's a person, here's a word, and I don't really think that God, I don't think that's the word that God wanted there. We believe what the Bible says. We have faith in the Bible. What archaeology has been able to do in some of these discoveries is to been able to build up the external evidence for the Bible to show that the things in the Bible that are talked about in the Bible are accurate. And not just somewhat accurate, are highly accurate. Even when critics have been trying to attack it in so many ways. So let's talk about, just briefly, I want to talk about some important discoveries that have been made, and then get into, hopefully we'll have time to talk about just how historically accurate the Bible has proven itself to be. Real quick, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time on these, because these are not as significant as some of the things I want to get to. But just to give us a taste, in 1843, there was a French explorer who found evidence of a king named Sargon. He found it in the area of Assyria. But before 1843, and we're going to see this in a slide later on this morning, before 1843, there was no evidence anywhere, not even a name anywhere, of Sargon, except in the Bible. So you know what critics did, right? You know what people who don't want you to believe the Bible did, right? Well, look at what the Bible has here. The Bible has a king named Sargon. There never was such a king. That's what they said for the longest time. The Bible either made that up or it made a mistake, and in either case, you shouldn't believe the Bible. And then in 1843, now we have historical, archaeological evidence. There was a Sargon, the Bible had it, and it was right all along. The city of Nineveh, how does Nineveh relate to Assyria? Capital. So a couple years after that, they go and they discover a lot of Nineveh. Think about the... Can you imagine walls that are 76 feet high and 32 feet thick? That's big. How did they do that? You know, if construction on I-95, just for a lousy road, takes all of these cranes and takes all of this construction equipment and takes all of these decades to complete, right? Apparently, All the time. How could they build walls 76 feet high? They did. But here's archaeology that's come along and has discovered this library from Sennacherib's grandson. Do you know anything about, you ever heard the name Sennacherib? Oh, he's that guy in the Bible. And all of a sudden, we're discovering things that correlate to things that people read about in the Bible. Some other discoveries. Between 1925 and 1931, over in northern Iraq, there were 20,000 tablets that were found that documented the culture of the 15th to the 14th centuries B.C., which gave secular evidence that correlated with what we read in the Bible about the patriarchal age. There wasn't a whole lot known secularly about this period of time during what we know as the patriarchal age, but all of a sudden there's archaeology and the point of all of this is that when they were making these discoveries, they all went hand in hand with what the Bible had. There has not been a single solitary archaeological discovery that has contradicted anything in the Bible or proven anything in the Bible to be inaccurate. Just the opposite. It has come along and it has put a spotlight on the Bible to say, oh, wait, it had it right all along. And so they made this discovery. And then a few years after that, they made some discoveries in southeast Syria that dated from about the 18th century B.C., finding language that their words were virtually identical to the language that the Hebrew patriarchs used. So they held up. Here's what Abraham said and Isaac said and Jacob said, and they go back and they look at the Hebrew from the book of Genesis. And then they look at these discoveries that they found in southeast Syria, and they say, wow, this language correlates. The Semitic language fits right in line with the way they talked in the Bible. How'd the Bible have that right? How'd the Bible know that that's how those patriarchs talked back then? But one of, if not the greatest archaeological discovery that's been made was made back in 1946 and 47 when they found what we call the Dead Sea Scrolls. Anybody ever heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls? It's been one of those discoveries that has proven to be highly beneficial to help support not only the inspiration of the Bible, but as we go through this, to give us confidence that when we pick up our Bibles today, that what has been transmitted to us down through the centuries is accurate. You know, some people look at the Bible and they say, well, it's centuries old and it's been copied and it's been copied and it's been copied, so it's got to be full of errors after it's been copied so many times. Well, and there's various stories about how these were found, but when that shepherd boy made this discovery of these documents, they were found in this cave, or in these multiple caves. There was, I think, five caves or more where all of these were found. Hundreds of scrolls. And it was biblical scrolls and non-biblical scrolls. But the interesting thing is that there were about 100 scrolls of Old Testament books with at least portions of all of the Old Testament books except for the book of Esther. So here are these scrolls that are found, and they've got portions of almost the entire Old Testament. Well, these are found in 1946, 1947. How old were these scrolls? Well, the scrolls were about 1,000 years old.2,000 years old. Scrolls are about 2,000 years old. Would that help us? Would that give us any more confidence that we could have in the Word of God? What it did was to push back our knowledge of the Old Testament text to about 1,000 years earlier than what we had before. What that means is this. In 1946, what we had for We had a whole class, what was it, 2 or 3 years ago, maybe 4 years ago, about how we got the Bible. And so we had a whole quarter on it, and I'm going to try to boil that down into about 2 minutes right here. In 1946, what we had in existence for documents from the Old Testament. Now remember, the Old Testament was written by Moses, written by Joshua, written by Samuel, written by the prophets. When was it written? 1500 B.C., 1400 B.C., 1000 B.C., 500 B.C. is when all of the Old Testament was written. When David sat down, when Isaiah sat down, Isaiah in 750 B.C., and when he wrote out the prophecy of Isaiah, is 750 B.C. That document, that piece of parchment, that piece of leather, whatever he wrote on, no longer exists. We don't have it anymore. And I don't know if you knew that or realized that, but the actual piece of paper, leather, whatever it was that those people wrote on, whether it be Old Testament or New Testament documents, we don't have those, or what they're called, the original autographs. We don't have those original autographs still in existence today. And so when Isaiah wrote that down, then there were those scribes, there were those professionals who came along and copied what Isaiah wrote. And so now you have what Isaiah wrote over here, and you have a professional copy of it over here. Do you trust the copy? Well, that copy doesn't exist anymore. Somebody came along and copied that copy, but now that copy is no longer here. Is this making sense? And so the original autograph was copied down by a scribe. Someone came along and copied that. Someone came along and copied that copy. Somebody came along and copied that copy of the copy of the copy. Well, is that going to mean that when you get thousands of years over here, that what we have on the end is not what we had at the beginning? Have you all played, I don't know what the game's called, have you all played the game where you whisper something in one person's ear and it whispers around the room, and then when it gets to the end, it looks nothing like it did when it began? You all played that game? Some people want to play that game with the Bible. What is it called? Gossip. That's why I didn't know the name. Okay, so that's what some people want to do with the Bible, is to say, well, he wrote it down, but then it was copied, and once you get over here, you can't trust that this copy thousands of years later correlates in any way to that original document, because there are mistakes that are made. Well, if we were dealing with merely human documents, and if we were dealing with merely human translation or a transmission of these documents, that would probably be the case. But we're talking about the Word of God. Does God have the power to ensure that these things are copied accurately? Well, if He created the world, I think God's got the power to do just about anything that He wants. But here's what the debt's, and I don't want to get into that whole transmission and translation of the text, because that's a whole quarter's worth. But what the Dead Sea Scrolls did for us when they were discovered in 1947. Here's what, in 1946, before this discovery was made, the oldest copies of the Old Testament text that we had, remember the originals, we have copies, the oldest copies that we had in existence were from about, and these are round figures, from about the year 1000 A.D., so Isaiah wrote, pick Isaiah, 750 B.C. The oldest copy of Isaiah that we had in 1946 was from 1000 A.D. That's 1,750 years in rough terms from the time that he wrote. That means it was copied that many times to get over here 1,750 years later. Is this really an accurate copy? What the Dead Sea Scrolls did, these were documents that pushed our understanding of the Old Testament back 1,000 years. And so if the oldest document in 1946 that we had for Isaiah was from 1,000 A.D., when they discovered the Dead Sea Scrolls, they discovered a copy of the book of Isaiah from about the time of Jesus, from about the first century. So it's 1,000 years older than the ones they had. It's still not 750 BC, but those documents aren't in existence. And I think God did that on purpose, because I think we'd probably worship that document before we'd start worshiping the God who gave us that document. But the Dead Sea Scrolls, here's a document that was roughly about the time of Jesus, but the oldest one that we had before that was from about 1000 AD, so there's about 1,000 years in between. What's the point? The point is, when they laid out what they had in 1946, a document, let's say, of Isaiah from about 1000 AD, and then they laid right next to it one of the Dead Sea Scrolls, a scroll of Isaiah, that was from 1,000 years before it. It's 1,000 years older than that one that we already had. And they laid them side by side. You know what they noticed? Virtually no difference. How can that happen? Joe? Yeah. They're Joe and June and Ingram's. Who else was with you? Was that it? When they were on their tour of the Holy Lands, went to a museum in Jerusalem, and it is affirmed that this is the most powerful discovery that's been made to prove not just the divine origin of the Bible, but to prove that we have it. That what we have in our Bibles is an accurate transmission of the original text. How was there virtually no difference between two documents that were 1,000 years old, 1,000 years separated, that had been copied and copied and copied and copied? How does that happen?
Good copyists.
Good copyists and God.
Yes.
That's what you got. Go back and study. And we talked about this when we had the quarter on how we got the Bible. But go back and study about these scribes. Go back and study the rigid rules that they followed in copying. In some of these archaeological discoveries, and it's not necessarily archaeological, but in some of these archaeological discoveries, they have found some of these, what were they called? I can't remember what they were called, but basically translation rooms, where the scribes, when they went to work, and they worked hours and hours and hours, they went to their translation room and they'd lay, and we're spending more time on this, we're not going to get to the rest of the class, but this is good stuff. They would sit at their desk and they would lay the original copy that they're copying on one side, and they'd lay their paper next to it, and they would copy it. And they would copy it letter for letter. Many of the rules of the scribe said they looked at that letter and then they copied that letter, and they looked at that letter and they copied that letter. And many of the scribes' rules said that if they made a mistake, now think about it. If you make a mistake, what do? You hit backspace, you know. What do you do if you make a mistake? I go get the whiteout. What if you do if you make a mistake? I get the eraser, and so they're copying. What are they copying with? Do they have a computer? They have a typewriter? Do they have a ballpoint pen? You think about the conditions and the tools that they had. If they made a mistake, a letter, crumble up the piece of paper, throw it in the trash room. We have discovered trash rooms that are full of Bible documents, full of papers that have been copied. Why is it the trash room? Because somebody made a mistake. Even with just a letter, crumble it up, throw it in the trash room, start that page all over. They also knew, the scribes knew that when they finished this page, that the middle letter, the middle word and the middle letter on this page should be whatever it is supposed to be. And so when they finish that page, they count. They count from the top, they count from the bottom, and when they get to the middle word and the middle letter, what the code says, because if it's not, they made a mistake. Crumble it up, throw it away. When they finished the chapter, when they finished the book, when you finish the book of Isaiah, they know what the middle word, the middle letter of the book of Isaiah is. So as the scribe, he works from the front, he works from the back. He gets all the way to the middle of the book of Isaiah, and it's supposed to be the right middle word and the right middle letter. And if it wasn't, you know what you do with the book? Do you go find the mistake? You throw the whole book away. All right, that's not the rules that all of the scribes and all of the schools of the scribes followed. And obviously, not every scribe would follow that perfectly. But those were the things that were set in place to guarantee an accurate copy. We say, well, it was just men copying, they're going to make mistakes. Well, okay. There were rigid rules that they followed, and there was a God in heaven who was overseeing the whole process. When they found the Dead Sea Scrolls, it was a jackpot. Proving thousands of times over how accurately and how much confidence we could have in the scriptures that we have. Anybody have any questions about that? That's more time than I wanted to spend on that, but I think it's important. Ray?
David did that.
That's interesting. Ray talks about when he was in the Navy, documents that they had to fill out on officers followed the same rules, that if you made a mistake, you pitched it in the trash, you didn't erase it, you had to start over. But that helps to ensure a quality document and make sure that it's proven to be carried out. Buzz, will you go to slide 10, please? I'm going to try to skip through some of this. And real quick, here's some things that help us to see the historical accuracy of the Bible. If the Bible says, if it claims to be the Word of God, then you're going to expect that when you come to it, that it's going to prove itself to be accurate on every count. Here's something interesting. There have been critics over the years who have tried to find any part of the Bible that they could to say, aha, there's a mistake. Going so far as to say that when we read about camels, go figure this one out, right? When we read about camels that were given to Abraham in Egypt, and we read about camels who died in the fifth plague that was brought upon the Egyptians, critics said for years that was an obvious error in the Bible because there were no camels in Egypt before the 11th century B.C. That's pretty serious. I mean, would you ever think to make a claim like that? Saying, oh, camels, that can't be right because they weren't actually in Egypt. How they ever figured that they weren't at, the only reason that they could ever say they were not actually in Egypt is because there was no documentation. I mean, obviously, these people weren't in Egypt, you know, in the 15th century B.C., but they had no documentation. They had no records of it. Well, archaeology has helped to answer them. To not only say that there were camels in Egypt during the days of Abraham or during the days of Moses and the plagues, but to say there were camels in Egypt 3,000 B.C., thousands of years, even before those men came along. Again, that's something simple, but yet, again, archaeological discoveries have never pointed a finger at the Bible to say there's a mistake. Archaeological discoveries have come along and have been there to support and to prove the accuracy of the Bible. The Bible was right all along. What about writing? This is maybe one of the more common ones that you would read about, that when you pick up the Bible, the first time that you read about writing in the Bible is in Exodus 17, 14. And there have been critics who have come along and have said, well, you know, there were no such writings. There were no such alphabets. There were no writing documents or evidence thereof. And so they've come along and said, no such thing. There's no alphabetic script that existed in the days of Moses, so Moses couldn't have written. They said that the Torah, the books of the law, were written about 1,000 years after Moses. That's what they want you to believe. And then archaeology has come along and has found an alphabet that was used in the Sinaitic Peninsula that date back centuries before Moses. So again, these are maybe minor things about camels, about writing, and yet the critics will pick something and try to pull something apart, even in a small detail that we might think is insignificant. But discoveries have come along and shown them to be proven to be true. I'm going to skip through some of these. But King David, they didn't believe King David was a real person. Archaeological discovery comes along and says, ah, yes, he is. We talked about this one earlier, about King Sargon, where critics said, you know, Isaiah made a mistake. He either misspelled it, he either didn't put the right name in, or just it's false altogether. Well, that French explorer was able to prove otherwise in 1843 when they did find evidence. He had it right all along. Here's one that's been a favorite. and that is the book of Acts. There was a man by the name of Sir William Ramsay a few years ago who was one of the Bible's greatest critics, and particularly of the book of Acts. And so he set out with a copy of the book of Acts in hand, and he went to the areas, the regions that are talked about in the book of Acts, with the set purpose of proving the book of Acts to be full of errors and historical inaccuracies. So he takes the book of Acts, takes his, you know, his hammer or, you know, whatever tools he's going to use, and he says, all right, here's this. I'm going to go prove that the Bible is nothing. I'm going to prove the book of Acts is nothing. I'm going to prove it's full of errors. And so here's this man who goes out with that set purpose. And if you've heard of, and we've talked about him here before, if you've heard of Sir William Ramsay, you know that he changed his mind by what he was able to discover. But here's what he set out to do. Here's what he admitted he set out to do. He said, I read a good deal of modern criticism about the book of Acts and dutifully accepted the current opinion that it was written during the second half of the second century. Well, it couldn't have been written by Luke. He was dead. By an author who wished to influence the minds of the people in his own time by a highly wrought and imaginative description of the early church. So the author was not trying to give an accurate representation. He's trying to twist people's minds. His object was not to present a trustworthy picture of facts in the period of about A.D. 50, but to produce a certain effect on his own time by setting forth a carefully colored account of events and persons of that older period. He wrote for his contemporaries. He did not write for truth. That's what Sir William Ramsay said. He set out to prove. This is what people believed. I'm going to go help prove it. Well, he spent a good portion, several years of his life, doing several digs, and here's what he had to admit. The present writer, Sir William Ramsay, takes the view that Luke's history is unsurpassed in respect of its trustworthiness. At this point, we are describing what reasons and arguments changed the mind of one who began under the impression that the history was written long after the events and that it was untrustworthy as a whole. He says, I made a mistake. Let me show you, he says. And so he, if you look up Sir William Ramsay, if you go Google him today, and you look up, he wrote multiple volumes about what he found, what he discovered. St. Paul, the Roman Empire in the book of Acts or something like that was one of them, where he laid out several of his discoveries to point out that the book of Acts is highly accurate in all that it gives. And, you know, if you were going to set out to write a book and you weren't sure about it, why would you name 32 countries, 54 cities, and 9 islands? Why would you name 95 people? You know, the book of Acts, it sets itself up for critics. It sets itself up to be attacked because it has so many details in it. You know, if he didn't want to be attacked, he shouldn't have put so many details in it. You know, he could have just glossed it over and been general, and it wouldn't have mattered. But every single one of those details that has been able to be discovered has proven to be accurate time and time again. What does that say? That tells us that the Bible had it right the whole time. Man is the one who has tried to destroy the Bible and has tried to find errors, to try to destroy people's faith in the Bible. But all of these discoveries all along have done nothing but to prove it to be even more accurate than man ever dreamed. We don't have time to get in, but you have it on your handout. The next section on the integrity of the biblical text. But the discussion about the Dead Sea Scrolls, you know, covers that quite a bit. That we've been able to see through archaeological discoveries just how trustworthy the text of the Bible is. Buzz, will you go to slide 23? And this is just the last slide on here. Y'all have any questions or comments about this? Again, archaeology is a huge, huge discussion, and we could spend a lot of time on it. But it's fascinating to look at how these things that people are digging up out of the earth that have been buried there for centuries, all they do is make us have a greater love and appreciation for this book. Dirk? It is interesting that while these men continue to be proven wrong, that they've got these blind followers who still say, oh, well, they must be right because they don't want to believe the book. If you will sit down and read through the Bible, if you will get a book from Christian Courier or Apologetics Press or one of these places that outlines the evidence for the inspiration of the Bible. Not external evidence. All this archaeological stuff, that's external evidence that helps to support the Bible. But if you just read through this book, the evidence in how did Isaiah have King Sargon all of those years and nobody else did? Where did he get the name from? If nobody else knew it, how did he know it? Well, there's only one way that he knew it. He wrote during that time, and God told him to write that name. I have up here on the table several books that I ordered for you to buy if you want them. This whole study, this quarter, has been based on Wayne Jackson's book, The Bible and Science. This has been mostly 90s high percentage his material. In a lot of cases, word for word, what we've had on the slides has been from his book. I've got 30 copies of it up here. They sell it for $10. It's on the table. But this would be a valuable book. If you've enjoyed this study, this is where it's come from. So it'll be a valuable book for you to have. When we studied geology, a lot of the information we talked about was from this book, his book on geology. I think it's $4. It's marked up here. We didn't have time. Well, let me talk about this book for a second. Creation, Evolution, and the Age of the Earth. If you're interested in the dating systems that scientists are using and how they're coming up with these millions and billions of years and how these dating systems are based upon assumptions and all of that, this is a valuable book. I think it's $7 or $8. It's marked up there. And then he's got a book on the human body that just talks about the design that's in the body and how that proves that the body is not a matter of accident, but a product of design. I did not order enough books for everybody. I didn't know how many people would want the books. So there are some copies of these books up here that if you get up here first, you can buy them. You can have them once you put some money in the basket. There's a basket up here. You can drop cash in or just make a check out to the church. And the books are marked. I can't remember what, but they're all, this is, the Bible and Science is $10, and the rest of these are under $10, but they're all marked up here. If you get up here after the pigs have taken all of the books and there's nothing left, there are some sign-up sheets that are there. Just write your name down there on whichever one you want, and I will place an order.